Christian Standard Bible. Both of them were made by godly Christian men. Both of them express the truth as they understood it from the Scripture. Neither of them is an exact translation of the original, because an exact translation of anything from one language to another is impossible. But both being made by good Christian people and talented scholars, it will not matter particularly which I read from. So I'm going now to read from the New American Standard Bible, from Isaiah 41, where the Lord gives a challenge to the gods of the heathen. We begin in verse 21. And there he says, "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forward your strong arguments," the king of Jacob says. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As to the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." About 10 years ago, I came across a very interesting book. It was not on my ordinary line of study, but it was to me an interesting diversion. I had the exact name of it here, but I seem to have played the card. However, the man's name was Murphy. I won't be able to tell you his first name, but he was a career diplomat. And his book was called Diplomat Among Warriors. And in it, he told of his experiences during many years of which he had served the United States in many different countries, and sometimes in positions of considerable importance. And Mr. Murphy recounted how, in 1923, he was an American representative connected with the consular office in the city of Munich, Germany. And in that year, those of you who know much about European history know that in that year, a veteran of World War I named Adolf Hitler gathered some others around him and tried to start a revolution and to take over Germany in line with his idea. They marched out, these few armed men marched out and declared they were going to take over the country. But they completely failed, and they were imprisoned for a period of time and then released. Now, it so happened that Mr. Murphy, being a Roman Catholic, had become a good friend of the papal representative in Munich, a man named Eugenio Pacelli. And he and Pacelli stood together on the street corner and saw Hitler and his group march out, and saw the regular army men call upon them to stop, or they would be shot, and a few shots fired in the air, and Hitler immediately dropped to the ground, and Ludendorff, the field marshal, marched over and surrendered to the forces. And Eugenio Pacelli turned to Robert Murphy, and he said, "This will never amount to much." He says, "That man Hitler will never accomplish anything." Now, Hitler went on after that date. Eventually, as economic conditions in Germany became worse and worse, he gathered about him a larger and larger group of men, formed the National Socialist Party, eventually took over control of Germany, eventually conquered most of Europe, and if the United States had not intervened, probably would have taken over the whole of the world. But in 1939, Eugenio Pacelli was elected Pope and took the title of Pius XII. And a little after that, Robert Murphy was in Rome and went to see the Pope. And as he talked with the Pope, he mentioned to him, he said, "You remember that day we saw Hitler there?" And you said, "Oh, he'll never amount to much. He'll never accomplish anything. But look what he's done now." And the Pope said, "Yes," but he said, "I was not yet infallible at that time." very good answer under the situation. Now, just a few years after this happened in Munich, I took a boat from Egypt across to Greece. And there in Greece, after a day in Athens, I took a sleeper and got off the next morning at Saloniki, the site of the old Thessalonica. And there in the distance in the clouds, I could see the top of Mount Olympus. And being a great lover of mountain climbing, I wished my train was not leaving in an hour, because I would like to have climbed to the top of Mount Olympus. If I had, I wonder if I would have seen the Greek gods up there, drinking, eating their ambrosia, and having all the discussions that the Greek authors tell of the Greek gods had. Well, I did not have that experience then, but last night I imagined that I had a dream, and that in that dream I did climb Mount Olympus. And there on the top of Mount Olympus, I saw the gods sitting there. There were Baal and Moloch. There was Ashtaroth. There were Ashur and Marduk and Nebu, the gods of Babylon. There were Isis and Osiris, the gods of Egypt. And there was a lower table over here, at which Nobel Prize winners were allowed to sit. And I noticed particularly two of them. I noticed Max Planck and Werner Karl Heisenberg, developers of the theory of indeterminacy as regards small particles of matter. Others there I did not recognize. But as I watched these people, and they, of course, would not deign to pay attention to me, as I saw them standing there, I heard a voice from heaven. And this voice from heaven gave a challenge in the words that I read to you a few minutes ago. It did not give the whole passage, but it said to them, present your case. Bring forward your strong arguments. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Behold, you're of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. And I said, did you hear that challenge? Can you answer that challenge? And immediately, Jupiter, the god of the Greeks, said yes. He said, Apollo had an oracle at Delphi. And he said, you will remember that Croesus, the king of Lydia, that great realm in Lydia, where he reigned, Croesus, whose name has become synonymous for great wealth, once found that Cyrus, the king of Persia, had led his army across southern end of the Caspian Sea, had come across to Asia Minor, had entered Asia Minor, and he had come right to the river Halys, the border of my territory. And Cyrus had said to Croesus, Croesus had said to his people, what shall we do? Shall we march out and attack Cyrus? Or shall we stay in here and defend the river and keep him from crossing, if we can? And they said, well, of course you want to send to the Delphic Oracle. Send a messenger to the Oracle at Delphi, and he will tell you what to do. So the messenger went. And the priest of Apollo gave the answer. If you cross the river Halys, a great empire will be destroyed. Well, he led his troops across the river Halys. He attacked Cyrus. He was completely defeated, taken prisoner, and eventually burned to death. And it was proven that the Delphic Oracle was right, because the great empire of Croesus was destroyed. However, if it had come out the other way, the Delphic Oracle would have been equally right. Well, I said, Apollo, I don't think you've proved your case, I said. You made a statement that could be true either way. What about the gods of Rome? Well, up spoke Jupiter, and he said, yes, he said, I gave them the Sibylline books. And he said they could look at these books and they could tell what the future was. He said one time there was a ruler in Rome named Maxentius. And Maxentius had not yet been crowned emperor, but he was demanding he be crowned emperor. And the people said to him, well, establish your power and we will crown you as emperor. And then he heard that a man named Constantine, general of the Roman army, had been at York in Britain when his troops heard of the death of the previous emperor, and they had crowned him and said, he's emperor. But that was just a group of the army that crowned their commander. However, Constantine led his army over into Europe and crossed the Alps and came down, and they were almost to Rome. Maxentius said to the keepers of the Sibylline books, what shall I do? Shall I stay behind the great walls of Rome? Shall I here be safe? But he says, if Constantine takes over the whole country outside, what good will that do me? He said, should I march out and attack him? And the keepers of the Sibylline books said, we have here all the record of the future. We will spend a day investigating and tell you what will happen. So they came back the next day, and they said, Maxentius, if you march out and attack the army of Constantine, the enemy of Rome will perish. Maxentius marched up. He attacked Constantine. He was completely defeated. He drowned in the river himself. Constantine was proven to be the true emperor, and the enemy of Rome perished. Well, I said, I don't think you've answered the challenge. What about Buddha? He never told us what's going to happen in the future. What about Confucius? Oh, Confucius said, I'm interested in how to live a life in this world. I don't try to tell you anything about the future. What about Allah? Well, there was the God of the Mohammedans, and he said, well, he said, I told Mohammed about the great judgments and how they're going to stretch a rope across in Jerusalem. And those, the Mohammedans, will have the power to walk the tightrope, and they'll get their safety, and the others will fall off. Well, I said, that's a prediction you've made, but we can't prove it's true. What other predictions did you make? Well, he said, I didn't give Muhammad any prediction. That's the only one I gave him. Well, I said, you haven't answered the challenge. And then up spoke Max Planck and Werner Karl Eisenberg. And they said, you can't predict the future. They said, the future is uncertain. Nobody can know what's going to happen. Why, they said in 1621, when the Pilgrim Fathers came to the United States, it took them 9 weeks to cross the ocean. They said even 175 years ago, it would take them over a month to cross the ocean. They said 175 years ago, and we've been talking about thousands of years, they said 175 years ago, no one had yet crossed the United States from the Atlantic to the Pacific. Nobody had crossed this continent north of Mexico. And they said, at that time, President Jefferson asked Lewis and Clark to try to make it to cross through the Pacific. And they went to St. Louis and they spent the night there. And then they spent the whole summer following up the Missouri. And they had a winter of terrible suffering in Montana, in the cold and misery. And then they crossed the Rockies. And they finally came to the Pacific after two summers of about 8 months each of hard travel. Well, having learned something of the country, they made the way back in one long summer of about 9 months as far as St. Louis. What would those men have said if they knew that today somebody can leave London, can have breakfast in London, can have lunch in New York, and can have supper in San Francisco? Nobody could ever predict anything like that. And then I thought of Hitler again. And I remembered how in the year 1939, Hitler had declared war. I remembered how in 1939, Franklin D. Roosevelt had been president of the United States. He was in his second term. And no president had ever yet before had more than a second term as president of the United States. I remembered other events of that eventful year, 1939. And then I recalled how in January 1940, I was going over some old things, and I came across a copy of a popular magazine that I had bought in January 1939. But I hadn't read it then. I read some of it and laid it aside, and in January 1940, I happened to come across it, and I saw a headline, "What 1939 Will Produce." I thought, how interesting that is. And so I looked, and they said, so-and-so is a great astrologer. Prominent politicians in Washington, great movie stars in Hollywood, they all consult him to know what the future is. And this magazine has been so fortunate as to get him to tell us what's going to happen in 1939. And so he made a dozen predictions about 1939. But I didn't read them in 1939, I read them in 1940. And it was very interesting. He said, during this year, Hitler will die a violent death. Well, Hitler died a violent death 6 years later, but in the meantime, his name was in every newspaper in the world, practically every day during those 6 years. They said, during 1939, no war will break up. And it was that fall that the greatest war in history broke up. He said, during 1939, Franklin D. Roosevelt will announce that he will not run for a third term. He not only ran for a third term, but he ran for a fourth term and was elected. As I went down it, I thought, how many people read this in 1939 and thought how brilliant this astrologer is to tell us what's going to happen? But how few look at it in 1940 and see how it is impossible for human beings to do more than make a guess, which has maybe one chance in 10 of hitting the truth as to what is going to happen to the future. But God declared, God cried out to them, show the future. Tell us what's going to happen. You can't do it, he said. Therefore, you are of nothing. And at this point, the God, who had felt greatly encouraged by the way that Heisenberg and Planck had talked, they looked very happy. And they said, that's right, they said. We can't prove we're gods by predicting the future. But they said, we can turn it back. We can challenge him. You tell us what's going to happen in the future. You show us what the future will bring forth, and then maybe we'll believe that you really are the God who created the universe. And no voice came from heaven. And I felt that it would be very wicked of me to stay silent when such a challenge was made. So I turned to them, and I said, look at the Bible. Look at the things the Bible tells us about the future. Look how it tells us that Babylon is going to become desolate and barren and deserted. Oh, he said, most great cities of the world have become desolate and barren and deserted. Most of them are ruins as people move on to other places. That doesn't prove anything. They said, that's no more a proof unless you can get some remarkable details in it. Then our statement about the enemy of Rome perishing. Well, I said, look at what the Bible tells about Tyre and Sidon. What it says about Tyre, if it had been said about Sidon, could be shown to be demonstrably false. It happened in a marvelous way about Tyre. It never happened about Sidon. Look what it said about Egypt, how different Egypt has been ever since Ezekiel made that prediction about Egypt. Look what it says about those two Egyptian cities of Memphis and Thebes. What it says about Thebes is more or less general. It exactly fits Thebes, but you might say it fits Memphis too. But what it says about Memphis is utterly different from anything that has yet happened to Thebes. Look at what it says about the cities of Babylonia. It's utterly different from the conditions of Palestine, for instance, but it doesn't say this about the cities of Israel. It says it about the cities of Babylonia. Look what Jesus said about Jerusalem. And how a great emperor with all the power of the Roman Empire tried to change things to prove that Jesus was a false prophet, and how he utterly failed. Well, Heisenberg spoke up at this point. He said, I never studied the Bible as much as I wish he had. He said, I don't remember those things. He said, tell me about some of them. Well, I said, which shall we start with? We won't take Tyre and Sidon. Let's look at the cities of Babylon. And so I turned in the Bible to the statement that Jeremiah had made about Babylon. And I found there that he had made most remarkable statements about Babylon. I looked at Jeremiah 51, and I read to him about the general destruction of Babylon. He said, oh, yes, but that could happen lots of places. But I read him further down in chapter 51, it is. I read him verse 41, which ends with the words, how Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed in this tumultuous wave. Well, he said, what a ridiculous statement. Babylon's way up there, far from the sea. How could the waves of the sea go up there? Well, I said, this is a figurative statement. I said, this means the nations flooded across Babylon. Yes, he said, that happened. What did he continue to say? Verse 43, her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert. A land in which no man lives, through which no son of man passes. Well, that is a remarkable thing. This is said about the cities of Babylon. It's not said, you notice, about the cities of Israel. My good friend, Dr. William F. Albright, before I personally became acquainted with him, conducted an expedition in Palestine in order to discover the place of Saul's palace. And he thought the Tel El Ful, a few miles north of Jerusalem, was a hill which contained within it the remains of Gibeah, where Saul had his palace. And he wanted to excavate it to find out. And so he made inquiries about how to get the right to excavate there, and he found that there were 35 shares of the ownership of this little hill. Tel El Ful means hill of beans. There were 35 shares in the ownership of this, and some of these shares were owned by two or three families. So Albright, knowing Palestine, knowing conditions there, went and hired a few Arabs and went to the hill and began digging. Now as he began digging, you stood on the hill of Tel El Ful and you looked out and it just looked like barren country around about. You didn't see any houses. There were earthen houses, but they blended against the landscape. You wouldn't see them. There were people living in caves. You wouldn't see it from up there. As you look from up there, you think there's no one around. You think this, which is said here about Babylon, is fulfilled there. It is a parched land and a desert, a land in which no man lives and through which no man, son of man passes. But Albright knew differently. He told the men he had hired, start digging here on this side of the mountain, of the hill, really. And they began digging into Tel El Ful. And they hadn't dug 5 minutes before you saw hundreds of people seeming to come out from the earth, coming out from caves, coming out from earthen houses that so melted into the background you would hardly recognize. And these people came flooding against the hill and saying, what are you doing with our hill? And Albright said, well, I'd like to excavate here. Yes, they said, all right, but the hill belongs to us. You will have to pay us. Well, he said, what will I have to pay you? Well, they said, if you pay us $2,000, we'll give you the right to excavate on our hill. Well, Albright decided, knowing Arabic well and knowing the customs of the land at that time, he decided he'd better to go to court. So they went to court, and for the next few months, he spent half his time directing excavation and the other half dealing with affairs in court, and in the end, the court decided that $35 would be a fair rental for him to pay for the use of the hill for that time. If this had been said about the land of Israel, it would certainly not fit with conditions in 1921 when Albright made his excavation there, and it would be very far from fitting with conditions today. But there's a strange thing. In Babylonia, at the time when Jeremiah wrote, beside the great Euphrates and Tigris rivers, beside them there were great cities which were centers of population, cities of great centers of commerce with caravans coming in and out from them, going over to China or coming over this way to Israel, going in different directions. They were very busy, populous cities in an extremely fertile area beside those rivers. And then you leave the immediate area of the rivers and you had flat, desolate desert. And today in Iraq, which occupies the site of ancient Babylonia, you find beside the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, you find great towns in which there have wonderful crops with irrigation from the rivers, but none of them are where the cities of ancient Babylonia were. Those cities are empty, desolate, barren in the middle of the desert. Sometimes they have to carry all their water 20 miles to get to the place where they're excavated. It's an archaeologist's paradise because you don't have tourists coming by all the time asking you what you're doing. Nobody comes by because these towns have been moved, all of them. How did this happen? Hundreds of years after Jeremiah wrote, way up in the mountains there to the north, the great rivers which had gradually been wearing away the place at one place where they hit the side of the hill as they turned south, they had finally worn away through and made new channels for themselves. And the result was that instead of the rivers coming out where they formerly had, they come out at a different place and they made new channels for themselves down through that country that would be absolutely barren if it weren't for the irrigation of the rivers. And so today you have great cities in Babylonia just as you had then. Not as great as they were then, of course. But the cities of those days are barren and desolate. No man goes by unless he's an excavator or a rare tourist who visits those excavations in Babylon. How on earth would any human being have known that this would happen to Babylonia and that it wouldn't happen to Israel? Surely here is an answer to this challenge which might conceivably have been given to God. Well, they said, "Is that sounds fine. There's one illustration, but do you have any other?" Well, I said, look at Egypt. We've looked at Babylonia, one of the two great centers of history, ancient times. Let's look at Egypt. And so we find that in connection with Egypt, that there are many predictions which are general in nature, of general destruction, such as you find of many great areas, and which could be proven true of most any area. But we have occasionally a specific matter. God did not give us the Bible to satisfy our curiosity about the future. Ordinarily, when he tells us about the future, it is because something in it should have some effect upon our lives. Like when in the New Testament, over and over, he says, "Be ye ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh." It says, the Lord may come one time or another. He'll come when he chooses. Why should we be terribly curious about it? But he wants us always to live in such a way that we are ready for his coming, no matter if it were to come today. And that's why he says in Luke 12, "This is the kind of men you are, men who are waiting for their master and ready no matter when he comes." His predictions of the future are mostly given for their effect upon the readers, for the improvement of our lives and our loyalty to the Lord. To show how wickedness suffers and how righteousness triumphs as God chooses to cause it to do so. But occasionally, as in the case of the cities of Babylonia, God has given a specific prediction of something, not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but as a little indication or evidence that actually here was knowledge that no one but God himself could have had. How would any man know that the rivers would change their course in that way in Babylonia and Assyria and would not do so in Egypt or in Israel? How would any man have known that this would happen so long after? Now, we have predictions about Egypt in various places. I call your attention to the predictions which are contained in Ezekiel 30. And there in Ezekiel 30, I find that there are predictions, general predictions about Egypt, but there are specific predictions about certain cities, and particularly about two cities, Memphis and Thebes. Now these cities, Memphis and Thebes, were the two most important cities of ancient Egypt. Thebes was in southern Egypt, the place where the great kings had their monuments and where they went back to honor their ancestors. Memphis was at the edge of the delta in northern Egypt, the place where the greater amount of commerce and activity took place. Now, these Memphis is written in the Hebrew as Noph, an abbreviation of Men-Nofer, the Egyptian name for Memphis. And the King James Version simply calls it Noph. For that reason, I'm going to read it from the NASB, which properly, like most translations, represents it Memphis. And No was a title used for Thebes. And since we are familiar with the name Thebes for this town in Egypt, it is better, I think, to use the term we're familiar with. The King James simply has the word No, but all scholars recognize it stands for Thebes, and all recent translations translate it as Thebes. And so I read from Ezekiel 30, beginning with verse 13, and note what it says about Memphis and Thebes. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Memphis. I will destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Memphis. He certainly didn't say that about Rome. Rome has got beautiful statues all over the city. It's one of the things I love about visiting Rome, seeing those wonderful statues that they have. And also many statues which some would call idols in Rome. But he says this about Memphis. I will cause the images to cease from Memphis, and there will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt. Now that's a strange statement. The Egyptians always had hated foreigners in those days. In those days, if they represented a foreigner on an Egyptian inscription, on any ancient Egyptian inscription, the name of the foreigner is preceded in the hieroglyphics by a picture of a man standing with his hands tied behind his back and blood flowing from his forehead. And even in Egyptian inscriptions, when you find an account of a treaty between the king of Egypt and the king of the Hittites, in which they agree to stand on equal terms in every regard, wherever he mentions the king of the Hittites in the treaty, he has this picture first, which became simply the Egyptian symbol for foreigner, a picture of a man standing with his hands behind his back and with blood streaming from his head. Up until the time of Ezekiel, Egypt had always been ruled by Egyptian princes, and it was inconceivable that a change would ever take place. But within a few years after Ezekiel wrote, Egypt was conquered by the Babylonians, who held it in subjection to them for a long time. Then the Persians took it over from them. Then the Greeks took it over from them. The Romans took it over from them. And the Arabs took it over from them. And there has been a period of thousands of years with no prince in the land of Egypt. And even when there was a king of Egypt, early in this century, he was of Turkish extraction. And so this statement doesn't necessarily mean permanently forever, but when it goes on for 2,000 years, it completely fulfills, 2,500 years, completely fulfills the requirements of the state. But I'm interested now in what it says about Memphis and Thebes. He says, I will make Paphos desolate, set a fire in Zoan, and execute judgment on Thebes. And I will pour out my wrath on Sin, the stronghold of Egypt. I will also cut off the multitude of Thebes, and I will set a fire in Egypt. Sin will writhe in anguish, Thebes will be breached, and Memphis will have distress as David. Now, what's he said about Thebes? It's going to be breached. It says in the King James, it will be broken in pieces. He says, I will cut off the multitude of Thebes. All this is true. Thebes is today the greatest outdoor museum in the world. There, 600 miles south of the Mediterranean Sea, you have the remains of that great ancient city of Thebes, which consists of great statues and monuments and temples, most of them in a broken condition. Even by the time of the Romans, Thebes had been divided up into seven villages since it had revolted against the grandfather of Cleopatra, and he had driven the people away from it and reduced it to a condition of ruin. What it says about Thebes thus has been literally fulfilled, but you might say that's been fulfilled about many a place in the world. But you notice that first verse. He said, I will destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Memphis. He didn't say from Thebes. I had my picture taken in Thebes standing in front of a statue which was so high that my head only came up to the knees. And there was a whole long avenue of them, statues like that. Thebes today is just filled with these great, tremendous monuments, the statues of the ancient pharaohs and of their gods put up in ancient times. I came in Thebes to a little building, perhaps a little smaller than this room here, and there was no evidence of any window, but there was a door. In front of the door was a representative of the Egyptian government sitting. I handed him my orders from the Department of Antiquities of the government of Egypt. He looked at it, he got up, took his key, and opened the door. I stepped into a room. It seemed to be absolutely empty. Absolutely empty and no light except what came in from the door. We stepped in through another door from it into another room. That also was empty and pretty dim because the water had, the light had to come through two doors. And then I stepped from there into the third room, and there you could see nothing, but he took a little candle and he lit it and held it up. And there was what looked like a portrait like this, and on top of it was the ordinary human size, the statue of a man with the head of a monkey, the monkey-headed god Thoth. And there was this idol which has stood there for 3,000 years and still is there today. I will cut off the images, destroy the idols, and cause the images to cease from Memphis. If he'd said Thebes, the gods of Olympus could have said, look at the nonsense, he said. Maybe it'll be fulfilled 5,000 years from now, who knows? But certainly up to the present, they could say, nothing like that has happened. But now what about Memphis? Memphis was a great city in a more prosperous position than Thebes, because Thebes is on the edge of the desert, where only the Nile River gives any possibility of irrigation. But you go south and you get to the entrance to the delta, and there was that great city of Memphis, which continued for 1,000 years after Ezekiel's time to be a great center of civilization. It was the headquarters of the Roman governor in 500 A.D. It was a great city and doubtless had as many statues and images and idols as ancient Memphis, as ancient Thebes had. But it so happened, and how could Ezekiel ever have predicted this, that at about 600 A.D., in the desert in Arabia, Muhammad began preaching, there is one God, Allah is the only God, and Muhammad is his prophet. And after many years of preaching this and having little result, a group of maybe 20 disciples, the people of Mecca decided to kill him, and he fled and went to Medina and got the people of Medina to attack the caravans of the wealthy city of Mecca, and eventually to conquer Mecca, and eventually the Arabs, who had been a small factor in civilization up to that time, flooded out from the Arabian Peninsula. Within a few years they had conquered Palestine, Within a few years, they conquered the mighty Persian Empire. Within a short time, they conquered all of Egypt and went on across Africa and conquered even Spain. And it looked as if the two parts of the crescent would close and all the world would be under their control. And when they conquered Egypt, they were anxious to have in Egypt a city to be the headquarters of Mohammedan worship in Egypt, in which there would never have been any pagan worship. And so they selected a fine location for their city, and which they called Cairo, and they established the new city, and naturally they had to do a great deal of building. And the site they selected was just 10 miles from ancient Memphis. And so the images, the idols, the buildings, the statues, most everything of Memphis was torn down and carted off 10 miles. And today you would find the remains of the images and idols of ancient Memphis there in the ruins of Thebes. Memphis was a great ancient city, but we have very little remains from it because Cairo happened to be established just 10 miles from it. As today there is a little sphinx about this high standing there in a pine forest. And then they have dug into the ground and have found there a statue long enough to go for the length of this room, broken in three parts, of Ramesses II. And they have excavated that, and there it lies. And that's all that is left of the images and the idols of ancient Memphis. Now, if God had said this about Thebes, you'd have to say, it certainly is exactly opposite to what we see now. We could say, well, 3,000 years, 2,500 years have passed. Maybe it'll yet be fulfilled, but it would be no proof. But the challenge that might be given, the challenge, if you call on us to prove that we are God by telling the future, the challenge finds an answer in the condition today of Memphis and Thebes, and how exactly they fit the precise details that were given here. Now, we won't have time to speak about Tyre and about Sidon. We won't have time to speak about the prophecy that the Roman emperor tried so hard to prove untrue by changing things. But I believe that what I have given should at least be enough to cause those Nobel Prize winners and those gods on Olympus there to admit that the challenge which they cannot answer, God can answer and does answer in His holy word. Let me say an incidental word I should have said at the beginning of this hour. There are those of you who take down tapes of messages that I give, and I'm naturally glad to have anything that I say heard by anybody who cares to see it. But I would like to request that nothing that I say be typed up and shown to anybody, because I don't think there's anybody living who can speak for half an hour without making slips of the tongue and saying ridiculous things. And I have known good, earnest Christians who, great scholars, who have given talks and they have been taken up and have been published without their permission. And unbelieving scholars have found a word of Latin misspelled or a statement where the tongue had slipped and the wrong word has been given and said, look at this man, what does he know? Look what he said. Anything that is written by me, anything that is typed, that purports to come from my mouth, I would like to look over and check before it is seen. But of course, in a spoken message, everybody misspeaks themselves. As I said, I have no objection to anybody taking down anything listen to, but not to type up and show to anybody. But I believe that this evidence from fulfilled prophecy is an evidence which is not extensive, because God did not give us a great deal of this, but that it is an evidence which has a very considerable number of places at which There can be no doubt that there is evidence of a knowledge of the future that could not have been written after the time, like the modernists say, about hundreds of prophecies in the Bible, that could not have been so planned as to carry out, as the author of the Passover plot says, about the many, many predictions that were so literally fulfilled in the life of Christ. But that describes conditions or situations that have occurred in ways no human being could ever have predicted, but in ways that were perfectly known to Him who created the universe. God holds all things in the hollow of His hand. He not only gives challenges, He is capable of answering any challenge that is given to Him. He gives to us the challenge to make our lives, in the little time He leaves us on this world now, make them count for Him. To take the abilities that He's given us and use them. Someone has said, if you have one talent and you don't use that talent to the utmost for God, you deserve nothing but His reproach. If you have 40 talents and you only use 35 of them for the Lord, you may get His reproach. You are not responsible for how much ability God has given you, but you are responsible for what you accomplish for Him. And God gives us a little time and a tremendous task. The whole world lies in the evil one, and brilliant men are busy making up ways of proving that God does not exist. But God, in the end, will establish His righteousness. And God chooses to do it through those whom He has led from darkness to light through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Calvary's cross. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that the Scripture can answer any true challenge that is given to us. We thank You, our Father, that though its purpose is to show us how to live and to direct how we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, You have placed in it many little evidences of its accuracy and dependability. We thank You for these. We thank our faith, our God, rests in Jesus Christ, who lived a life such as no one else ever lived, and who gave His life that whosoever believeth on Him might not perish, but have eternal life. But, O our God, help us each one to be Your instrument to remove the scales from the eyes of those whom Satan has blinded, and to show many the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may turn to Him and be saved from their sins. We ask in Jesus' name.